Well, as we move through Philippians, we've gotten to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I would like to read them to begin our study this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in your absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Back in the 1960s, there was a song, I think it was sung by Jackie Wilson, that goes, "Your love just lifted me higher than I've ever been lifted before." And I thought of that song after our study last week because in Philippians 2, verses 5 through verse 11, we go from the very top to the very bottom and then back to the top. We start out at the top where Christ is equal with God, who being in the form of God. And then we go to the very bottom where Christ gave up every privilege, gave up all of the rights of His rank, and made Himself lower than the lowest, took upon Himself the form of a servant. He went from the top to the bottom. But last week in verses 9 through 12, because of that, because of His voluntary humiliation, God has exalted Him and has given Him a name that is above every name. And that word name does not mean that Jesus has some designation that nobody else has. I know people whose name is Jesus. I had a friend in college, his last name was Christ. Now we called it Chris, but it was spelled the exact same way. I mean, there are people who have the name Jesus. That was a common name. There was not anything necessarily sanctified about that. Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Mark and Lisa have a son named Joshua. That's a common name. So when it says He was given a name, that doesn't mean He was given some name that He's the only one in the world who has that name. It means He was given a rank, He was given a reality that is the very top. There is no reality that is above the reality that is God. Whatever I just said means there is no reality above God. And because of that, Paul now is going to show in verses 12 and 13 that there are certain implications for us. That word therefore or wherefore, depending on your version, in verse 12. Because Jesus is the highest reality above which there is none higher. Now that's a very abstract thought. To think of the name that is above every name. And you know what an abstract thought is. An abstract thought is an idea that is way up yonder. But we live way down here. And so how do we get what is way up yonder where we are way down here? Well, that's what the word wherefore is going to introduce and explain for us. And so this morning in our study, we're going to talk about the highest thought that can be thought, and that's God. Paul was in prison when he wrote these words, but he demonstrates that being thrown in prison doesn't mean they have enslaved your mind, doesn't mean they've locked up your mind, because in a Roman prison, he's going to think about the very highest thought it's possible to think about, and that's God. And He is going to show us how the highest of the high has implications for we who are the lowest of the low. You know, there are things that I know that make no difference in how I live. I know, for instance, that there's a star in the heavens that we call Betelgeuse that is as big as Earth's orbit around the sun. The diameter of this star Betelgeuse, the scientists tell us, is larger than the diameter of the Earth's orbit around the sun. Now that is one big star. It's called a supergiant. That has not changed any way I live. Having that knowledge has not made one difference in the way I live. But there's a truth above Beetlejuice. And that's the name Jesus. And that is to change and affect how we live. And Paul's going to talk about that in verses 12 and 13. And I'm going to try to talk about it under three heads. Because Christ has been given the name that's above every name, we are to work. We are to work on ourself. And we are to work with God. Those are the three practical implications that Paul draws from this truth. Now, let's talk about the first one. Because Christ is the name above every name, we are to work. And Paul recognizes in verse 12 that the Philippians, who have always obeyed, he says, as you have always obeyed, not just when I was there, present with you, but now much more in my absence, work, he says. We are made to work. When God created man, he put him to work. He put him in paradise, but he gave him work to do. You think you wouldn't have to work if you were in paradise. Our conception of paradise is that we don't have to work. You know, we just sit around and relax all day long, but that's not God's conception. God put man into paradise, put him into a garden, the Garden of Eden, and he said, now, I want you to work. I want you to subdue. I want you to be in charge of everything I've created. And the work that God gave man has a great deal to do with man's satisfaction with life. We find value in our work. We find self-esteem in our work. God put man to work. And the reason God put man to work is because God's a working God. I tried to show in talking about the first four verses of Philippians 2 in relation to the rest of the chapter. But the reason we are as a church to be unified and be characterized by humility and be characterized by charity is because the God we serve is a God who is unified, a God who shows charity, a God who shows humility. What we're to be reflects what God is to be. We are to work because God's a worker. In 6 days He created. He rested the seventh day. There's a place for rest. We're not meant to burn the candle at both ends. When we try to do that, we burn ourselves out. God worked for 6 days and then He rested. And when He rested, that doesn't mean He never worked again. Christ says in John chapter 5 that my Father has worked until now and I work. God still works. And Paul even refers to this in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, which I think is one of the most important verses in the letter, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God is still working on us. He started something good in us when we came to Him, and He's still working on us to make sure we get the job done. So God is a worker. His Son, Jesus Christ, worked. And He expects us to work. That's point one. Point two is, the first priority in the work that we do is ourself. Paul says, work out your own salvation. That's what we're to be working on. We're to be working on making sure we get to heaven. And I think there are two parts involved in that work that we're working on in regard to ourselves to get to heaven. The first part is, we need to make sure we're saved. Paul said, work out your own salvation. I think the first thought a person should have, if they're going to work out their own salvation, is to make sure they're saved. Are you saved this morning? If you are, how do you know you are? Well, let me take you back to what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Christ tells His 12 apostles to go into all the world. That's why they were an apostle, because he sent them out. The word apostle means one who has been sent. Christ sent them on a mission. And their mission was to make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, how are we going to do that, Lord? You're going to do that in two ways. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Now let's take those two things. You're going to make a disciple by baptizing them. Have you been baptized? And I don't mean, were you baptized when you were a baby and a priest was brought in, he stuck his thumb in water and then pressed your forehead or sprinkled some water. I'm not talking about infant baptism. The Bible, the New Testament, doesn't know anything about infant baptism. The baptism that Christ commands is of people who are old enough to believe. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If something was done to you when you were incapable of knowing anything, much less believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you've not been baptized with the baptism that Christ is talking about. Christ said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." The Apostle Peter, who surely understood what Christ meant by all of that, when he was asked by people, "What should we do?" He was asked by people who knew they weren't saved. They wanted to be saved. They asked him, "What should we do?" Peter said, "You need to repent." He used the first word that Jesus used when Christ began preaching. The first word Christ spoke was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You've got to make changes in your life. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 3 that baptism saves us. If you've not been baptized, having been old enough to understand the claims of Jesus and to believe that Jesus is Lord and have been immersed in water. The word baptism means an immersion. That's what the Greek word means. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean pour. It means to go under, to be overwhelmed by something. If you're going to work out your own salvation, the first thing you need to work on is to make sure you've been saved. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and have been immersed because of that belief, that puts you into Christ. Paul says to the Galatians, baptism put you into Christ. But that's not where salvation stops. Working out your own salvation means being taught to observe everything that I've commanded. Christ said, we're to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Is that an area you need to work on? Forgiving your debtors. Do you hold a grudge against anybody? Have you stopped talking to someone? Are you avoiding someone because you're angry or upset or mad at them and you don't want to be around them? Is there some sin against you? Some insult, some slight that you're nursing that someone said or did to you? Well, to the extent that we forgive others, that's to the extent to which God forgives us. And that's something to work on. If we're having problem forgiving someone, working out your own salvation means you're going to work on being forgiving, having a forgiving spirit, a compassionate spirit, or a merciful spirit. Paul says in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 9 and verse 10, let me read it. Paul prays that our love may abound. And he prays that we grow in knowledge and in discernment And that we get verse 10 to where we can approve the things that are excellent. How are you doing in those areas? Sometimes I'm not doing very good myself in these areas. Whether in regard to love, whether in regard to knowledge, what have we done this past week that makes us more knowledgeable today than we were last Sunday? What have we done this past week that makes us better lovers now than we were a week ago? What have we done this past week to become better at making decisions, approving the things that are excellent? Those are all areas that we're to work on in working out our own salvation. And Paul says we're to do this with fear and trembling. You know, the nature of fear and trembling is determined by the object that causes you to fear and tremble. Let me say that again. The nature of our fear and trembling is determined by the object that causes fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling can be cowardly. If the enemy causes you to fear and tremble, when the fight begins, you might run away. You might retreat. You might become a coward. We're not to have that kind of fear and trembling in regard to God. The fear and trembling we have before God is not we're afraid of God. Not that we tremble before Him. My fear, I'm afraid of myself. I tremble about myself, not about God. My fear and trembling is that I'm not working out my own salvation. That I'm letting things slide that I shouldn't let get by. That I'm not improving. I'm not working on becoming more like the Son of God. That's what I'm afraid of. You see, in love, you're not afraid of what the other person might do to you. You're afraid of what you might do to them. When you love someone, you're not wanting to say anything or do anything that will hurt them, that will hurt their feelings. I'm more afraid of what I might do to someone else, not what they might do to me. And so as we work out our own salvation, we work in fear. Noah, Hebrews 11:7 says, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. We need to have a healthy fear about our own potential for hurting God, for violating the requirements of love. And that's all part of working out our own salvation. And so because Christ is the name above every name, because He's in charge, He's the boss, He's the highest authority, we're going to work. And what that means is we're going to work on ourselves, making sure we're saved, making sure we are observing, not just learning, but observing, complying with, obeying, keeping whatever He has taught us to do. And then the third thing, we are going to work in cooperation with God, because Paul says there in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Salvation is a cooperative effort. And some people have a hard time understanding that, because salvation is also a gift. The Bible says salvation is the free gift of God. And when you receive a gift, you don't have to work for the gift. You don't do anything to earn it. If you earn it, it's a salary, it's a wage, it's not a gift. But here Paul says, not only do we need to work and work out our own salvation. You know, Peter said, save yourselves. I thought God saved me. Peter said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so I'm working on saving myself. But I'm working with God. You can be given a gift that requires assembly. Have you ever gotten a gift that you have to put together? You got to put the batteries in it. You got to assemble it. You know, somebody gave you a gift of a new car. I tell you what, I have gotten in cars, new cars. I don't even know how to start the car. There's no key that I turn. I got in a Volvo here a few weeks ago. I had one of those keys they give you that usually if you got them in your pocket, that's all you need to do. And so I'm looking for the button to push. You know, you got the new key in your pocket and you get in and just push a button, man, the thing fires right up. I'm looking, there's no button. And what I'm told, it was pointed out, you see that little square thing there? Take your key that's not a key and stick it in that square thing. And I didn't, you know, fired right up. If you gave me a new car, I probably wouldn't know how to start it. I'd have to pull out the owner's manual. When all else fails, read the instructions, and maybe then I could get that car fired up. Receiving the gift of a car is a cooperative effort. That's my point. Someone gives it to us, we've got to learn how to use it. And so it is with our Christian life. God gives us something, and He expects us to use it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just down the road from Philippi was a town by the name of Thessalonica. And Paul wrote two letters to that church. And he said something there that is so relevant to this study this morning. I want to read verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul writes, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Work. Work out your own salvation. And here Paul to the Thessalonians talks about faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says those are the three that's going to be forever. They're the eternal things. The ones that will always be around. Faith, hope, and love. But those are abstract thoughts, you know, way up yonder. How are we going to pull the things up yonder down to where we are? By work, by labor, by patience. Your work of faith. Your labor of love. Your patience of hope. All right, but I've still got a problem. Work of faith. What does that mean? Labor of love. Paul, what are you talking about? Patience of hope. Well, drop down to verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols." That's the work of faith. In saving yourself, you're going to turn from your idols. If your idol is Bacchus and you like to drink, if liquor is your god, you're going to have to turn from that. If your idol is Venus and cosmetic style over substance, how you look, how you appear is the most important thing. You spend all of your time and interest and energy on that. If that's where you're at, you've got to turn from that. If your god is Mars and you're angry and violent and a brute and you like to go to war with everybody, you've got to turn from that. If your god are the muses, the sciences, the creative arts, and that's what you worship. Your God is whatever is most important from you. Whatever your God is, the work of faith is to turn from your idol to serve the living and true God. And then the labor of love, Paul goes on to say that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, the thing about the labor of love is that it doesn't feel like labor. That's the great thing about love. No one works harder than a lover because they're wanting to please the one they love. And because they want to please the one they love, no one works harder than a lover. But here's the great thing. It doesn't seem like work. Genesis tells us that Jacob fell in love with a girl by the name of Rachel. He wanted to marry her, and her dad said, well, you can marry her, but you've got to work 7 years for me. Jacob said, done. And for 7 years, he worked for that woman, and the text tells us it seemed like nothing. Those 7 years were like nothing because the work he was doing was for the one he loved. And the patience of hope. Paul concludes by saying, not only are you going to turn from your idols, not only are you going to serve the living God, Satan said, fall down and worship me, I'll give you everything you want. Christ says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And part of that service, verse 10, is you're going to wait for His Son from heaven. Life can be pretty tough. It can be overwhelming. And working out your own salvation, part of the work that is expected of us is to wait patiently. God knows what you're going through. He knows what you're dealing with. Humble yourselves under His mighty hand, Peter said. Wait for Him to come to the rescue. Wait for Him to deliver. Wait for Him to take you home. That's part of working out our salvation. That's maybe the hardest part. That we're willing to wait for God to deliver us out of all of this. When we wait and labor and work, God will then work in us His will. And God will nudge and push us into areas that we otherwise wouldn't go. Have you ever seen a movie where they're parachuting out of a plane? And a guy, he's not jumped before, and he gets up there to the door. And you know, they're all supposed to just boom, 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 one after the other getting out of that plane. But here's a guy who freezes in the door. What always happens? The sergeant, the jump master behind him, puts his big boot right in his back and shoves him out the door. And that's what God does to us sometimes. He puts us into situations where we have no alternative, no other option, and we've got to jump. We find out that when we do, the chute opens and we have a soft landing. Christ is the name above every name. And what that means for us is we understand we've got to work. We've got to work on ourselves, making sure we're saved, and then becoming more like God's Son. It's God who works in you to will. God's will for us is that we become conformed to His Son, Jesus. Romans 8:29, 1 Corinthians 15, we have borne the image of the dust. Now we're to bear the image of heaven. That's God's will for us. And that's quite a list, isn't it, that Paul gives us as to how we're to respond to the name that's above every name.